Okay, so I knew when Tish set the schedule for this that going last was going to be hard, following up everything that's just kind of been dumped on you throughout the day. But as I sat through the whole day, I didn't realize it was going to be this hard. So my hope is, and what I've been encouraged by throughout the day listening, is that you'll hear a Holy Spirit thread running through my teaching that will almost, hear it through every one of the other ones. Now, I didn't talk to any of the other speakers. I know Stephen, but I didn't know any of the other ones. So that it was not put that way. Tish didn't tell me to do that. That's just the Holy Spirit running through. So you'll hear some commonalities in this. But my job is basically to kind of wrap this up and encourage you after a day of a lot of information and to basically tell you, just like she said, that you matter. Have you ever noticed that some of the biggest decisions that an individual makes that can set the course of their life, maybe going in whether a good direction or a bad direction, or maybe between like the ages of 14 to 23, like our high school and college years, and yet, as one of the other speakers said, I think it was Tommy, yet medical science tells us that our prefrontal cortex, the part of our brain that is responsible for making fully mature judgment decisions, doesn't fully mature until our mid-20s. So, like, that's after high school and college, right? Dr. Joe McElhaney, who is the founder and director of the Medical Institute of Sexual Health, where we get a lot of our, Steve and I get a lot of our information from, he wrote a book called Hooked. And the subtitle is the Effects of Casual Sex on the Adolescent's Brain. And he states it this way. Quote, the part of the brain that is responsible for the complex assessments about future consequences and responsibility is still growing throughout the teen years and into the mid-20s, end quote, which is, again, right after we get out of college. So, see, if you've ever thought to yourself that your kid has brain damage, you're not actually that far off. It's not brain damage, but it is definitely brain deficiency because it's not going to get there until the mid-20s. And so you might be thinking, like I was, well, great. Can we not, like, push a fast-forward button on this and get it to operate a little better while they're still living in our home? And as I was thinking about that one time, and I was like, can we not do something with this, God? I heard a song on the radio by Matthew West. You may have heard it called Do Something. Now, that song's about a guy who's looking around, and he sees all the pain and the suffering and the injustice and the oppression in the world, and he kind of starts to get frustrated that it just keeps going on and on and on, and then finally he starts to get angry at God. And at one point in the song, he kind of shakes his fist at God. He's like, God, why don't you do something? And God gives him a very classic God response, and he says, I did. I created you. So I think that's the same God answer to our parenting dilemma of, okay, God, what's up with the prefrontal cortex? Not getting there till mid-20s. Can we not do something about that? He said, I did. I gave them you, parents. So God tells us that parents matter. Now, when I say parents for the rest of this time, I mean grandparents as well, because I know we have grandparents here. I'm a grandparent. So when I say parents, I'm meaning grandparents too. So he has placed us as parents on an incredible platform to both train and empower our children to make wise life choices. You are making an impact. What we want to make sure of is it's the kind of impact that we want to make, right? Because we are going to make that impact, not just for our children, but for future generations to come. Now, the problem, one of the big problems is that the enemy has done a number on parents, telling them over and over and over again that you don't really matter, that you don't have that much influence, especially once your kid hits the teen years. They really don't listen to you. That's what the culture tells us. And so sadly, some parents have believed that lie. And especially when their kids hit the teen years, they slowly start to back off. And then they just let the school or the youth group or their friends, who remember don't have a prefrontal cortex either, take over their God-given parenting role. And at that point, we start to see that chaos starts to reign. So I want to challenge you today, if that possibly describes you, that before you leave here, that you make a commitment to realign yourself with your God-given role as parent. Or maybe you're just starting to feel like you're on shaky ground, especially after listening to all the information that we heard today. Or that you're maybe even losing ground with your kid, and then you're not sure that you can even hold on to that role in their life any longer. Well, I want to encourage and empower you today with the truth of the Word of God, that not only do you matter, but just as Tish just said, God has placed you like right up there at the top of the list, right below him, in the level of importance to your child's health and well-being. My husband's an airline pilot, and well, actually, he's a recently retired airline pilot. He just retired on June the 1st after 32 years of commercial flying. So basically, for our entire marriage up to this point and all of our parenting, because our last one just went off to college last fall, so he was gone half the month, every month, the whole time we parented. So obviously, I found myself in a single parenting role a lot of the time. So one of those times in the middle of about a 10-day trip to India, this was back, like, no real cell phones, okay? No Skype, no FaceTime. It's like landlines. Anybody still have a landline? Yeah, so it was a landline connection to India. Not great, expensive, so sometimes we didn't talk for a couple of days. And so one time about, I guess, like I said, middle of those 10 days, I'm getting extremely frustrated with these four people that happened to live with me in the house at that time. And I was driving around and I heard a sermon on the book of Genesis, specifically the Garden of Eden. And it was brought to my attention in listening to that teaching that in the beginning, God had two children, Adam and Eve. They lived in paradise, and he only gave them one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is fair game. You live in paradise, should be no problem, right? But even God, with only two kids, could not keep them from disobeying the only rule that he gave them. So I started to think to myself, Amy, I mean, if God, with only two kids, was having problems to the point that he had to ground them from living in paradise, what really makes you think that you're going to get through this parenting thing unscathed or without frustration? Because after all, there's four kids living with you. You're not God. And you sure as heck don't live in paradise. So, see how encouraging the Word of God can be sometimes? Doesn't come always in the way we think, but by the end of the day, I was encouraged. So when we ask the question, okay, how do we really parent biblically in 2015? Because like Lisa was saying, parenting across generations, our oldest is 34, our youngest is 19. Two girls at the end, three boys in the middle. It was a totally different parenting experience from the first girl to the end girl. It was literally like they both grew up in the same house, but it was like having two different parenting experiences raising a daughter because just of the advent of cell phones and social media, which the first one didn't deal with, the second one dealt with since sixth grade. So when we ask, how do we parent today in 2015? See, I'm a very left brain analytical person. If you know me, I ask a lot of questions. I drive my husband crazy because I always want to know, why did you do that? Well, why would you do that? Well, I don't know. How does that work? And he's like, just listen to me. But I need to know once I read the word and I hear what God's saying, okay, so how do I practically apply that in 2015? And that answer was different when I said that in 1998, when our first one graduated from high school. So how do I parent in 1998? Some of those answers are different, but some of them are the same because the Word of God doesn't change, right? So when we go through this, I'm going to give you a couple of practical applications that have come off of a Pam Stenzel DVD. Stephen gave a book away of hers in his, and I think we're going to give a DVD away at the end of this session. And the DVD is to parents. It's called Why Parents Matter, hence the topic of this talk. And so that's where some of these applications come from. So for a more in-depth explanation, I would suggest, if you don't win this one, you could go buy that because I think it's extremely helpful. But first of all, the first thing that we have to do, obviously, before we can do anything, is we have to be the parent, right? Because if we're not operating and functioning in that God-given role, it's going to be very hard to implement anything else after that. And if we are being the parent, then we want to establish a God-centered home, right? A God-centered home is not a democracy where everyone has equal rights and voting power. That brings chaos. And our God is not a God of chaos. Our God is a God of peace and a God of order. And he's established the order for us. He's made it easy. We don't have to vote on it to figure it out. He's already told us in his word. Him first, then the husband, then the wife, then the kids. And in the realm of parenting, husband and wife functioning together as a unit. One of the problems that we see a lot of times in the girls that come through our center, the parents, they've abdicated and given up that parenting role in exchange to become their child's friend. They have friends. They need parents. If we give up that role to become their friend, we've just left them with no parents. So that produces disastrous results. Because why? They don't have a prefrontal cortex, and we do. That's why God gave us to them. The second thing that I sometimes see is that a single parent will try to make the child their friend or surrogate spouse. And I think Daryl talked about that. A surrogate emotional spouse, where they put them on an equal plane with them and they share everything with them, all their adult problems. That produces disastrous results as well. So once we establish that we actually are being the parent and operating and functioning in that role, the second thing that we have to do is we have to keep the relationship the priority in our parenting, the relationship with our child as the priority. Josh McDowell, who one of the other speakers, I think it was Tommy, showed a website of his, but way back, I heard Josh McDowell speak. This was probably in the 90s, and he came out with a phrase that's kind of become popular, and that is, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. That is a power-packed six words right there, with so much wisdom and insight in that, if you just really look at that. Because we're not about behavior modification, because we're not raising gerbils who we just want to spin on a wheel and we just want them to do what we tell them to do. We want to shepherd the child's heart. And so we can't just slap a bunch of rules on them to make their behavior look good. So we have to keep the relationship between us and our child the priority as we are parenting. And you know what happens? When we keep that relationship the priority, our parenting mistakes end up being minimized because the kid knows that we care. But when we make something else the priority, such as money, success, good grades, athletic accomplishments, then our parenting mistakes tend to be compounded and little things blow up into big things because the kid's not really sure whether we really care about them or we really care about their good grades or about their athletic accomplishments. So we want to make sure that we cultivate the relationship in everything that we do. And again, I want to empower you with the truth of the word. And one of the verses that I think totally brings this concept alive is Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. Now, yes, I know this is the Old Testament and maybe not a very popular book, but hey, it is the book that Jesus turned to three times when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. So just saying. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Okay, so that's the first thing as a parent that we have to make sure that we're doing. Because if you haven't figured this out by now, all of our children come equipped with these little, I call them BS sniffers. Because they can totally sniff it out when you are not walking the walk that you are talking about. And they will not hesitate to throw that back up in your face. Well, Mom, you said, da-da-da-da. So the first thing we have to do is make sure that we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart if we are going to try to talk to them about what the Lord our God says. And then after that, he says, these commandments mean, or I'm sorry, with all your heart, with all your strength, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, okay? So we're not just giving lip service to them. They're to be written upon our hearts. If they're written upon our hearts, then they're going to impact our behavior. So then he gives us the real clue. Okay, so how should we do it? Well, he tells us, we are to impress them, verse 7, impress them upon your children Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Well, there's not a lot of wiggle room there, is there? There's not a lot of other time left in the day. If you start when they get up, and you talk to them about it when you're sitting around at home, and you're running around out on the road, and then again when they lie down, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't really leave us to have to guess. And then he says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. So what you're doing and what you're thinking needs to be in line with the word of God. And then it says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So what are you allowing? How are you running your household, and what are you allowing into your houses? So I think that totally explains what he's talking about when he wants us to teach those to our children. And it brings to me alive the concept of cultivate the relationship in everything you do. When they wake up, when you're sitting at home, when you're walking, you know, walking along the road, running along the road, putting that 100 miles on your minivan a day, which is what I used to do with four kids, perfect time. You got a captive audience in the car. Because our first God-given responsibility is basically, and this is the topic of the church service tomorrow, pass the baton of faith onto our kids. Because our faith is only ever one generation away from dying out if we don't pass that on to our kids. Once we pass it on to them, what they do with that faith is between them and God. But we have to take the first step in passing that on. And then once we pass that on, then we have a basis of our foundation that we can then purposefully and intentionally, I love those two keywords, build into our kids' character development on the basis of the Word of God. Because we've established that as the foundation for our home. So the first thing that we have to start with is truth, right? Truth that comes from the Word of God, which is absolute truth. Not a highly positive topic in our culture today. But we have to tell that to our kids. First of all, we just have to tell them there is such a thing that exists, absolute truth. That means it's true for all people, all places, and all time because the Word of God doesn't change. And that means that it originated with God and it's going to end with God, which means you can't change it either. So that means it is not based on how you feel in any given situation or in any given moment. Because if we don't teach them that, they're going to develop their own truth. You have to have some measure of truth by which to filter everything by. And it's either going to be God's truth or it's going to be the one that you made up in your head. But the problem is that the one you made up on your head in your head has wheels. Truth on wheels. Because it moves. Depending on their situation. So have you ever had a conversation with your kid and they're like all over the place? They're like talking out of both sides of their mouth and they're arguing with you and it's not even making sense? That's truth on wheels. Just goes wherever they need it to go. Follows them around whatever situation that they want it to work in. If you don't understand that there's absolute truth, you start to get caught up in their arguments and you start to chase them around with that truth on wheels. You don't have to do that. Just stand on this. It doesn't go anywhere. The second thing that we need to teach them is once we establish absolute truth is personal responsibility. Again, not another highly popular topic, but we got to teach our kids to own their own stuff. They're great at owning stuff that they like or that they want. You ever have your kid bring a test home and they got an A and they're all like, oh yeah, it's me, I'm it, I'm the bomb, I did it. Next week they bring home a C, oh my gosh, this teacher totally screwed me over on this one. I mean, I did not get a C. I don't even know how, it was her fault. See, they earned the A, but the C was not their fault. So we have to bring it back to, okay, you got to own your stuff. Because if we constantly bail our kids out, even in the little things, you know what they start to do? They shift more and more and more and more of their responsibility onto you. And then pretty soon, you'll be doing all their stuff and your stuff too. And you know what they're doing? They're playing video games. They're updating their Facebook status. They're posting on Twitter. And you're running around like a crazy person trying to get their stuff and your stuff done. That's basically the concept of boundaries. Where do I stop and you begin? I'm responsible to you. I'm not responsible for you. Especially when they get into the middle school and teen years. And the verse that I love that really kind of explains that, I think, is in Galatians 6. verses 2 and verse 5. And Galatians 6, 2 tells us that we are to carry one another's burdens, and in this way we fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, well, I think we're all good with that, right? We're all into helping people. We want to help people. But then when you get down to verse 5, it says each one should carry their own load. Well, that could appear contradictory on the surface, right? But we know that the word of God doesn't contradict itself. So how do we distinguish whether we're helping them bear a burden or whether they're supposed to be carrying their own load? Well, if we go back in and read the context of the passage and don't just pull verses out of the air, that helps us to put the whole package together. But if we also go back into the original Greek words for those two words, burden and load, what we come to find is that that Greek word burden meant like a weighing down of something, sort of think like a boulder on top of someone that they're not going to get off by themselves, that they have to have help bearing. But that word load means something like daily cargo, along the lines of a backpack or a knapsack, which everyone is equipped to be able to carry the responsibilities that, the Lord has placed on them. So one day I was, my daughter was in elementary school, this verse sort of came alive to me. I mean, God just sort of brought it alive right in front of me. And I went to pick her up and got there late. And you know how like the car line's a bazillion miles long. So I was like, forget that. I'm just going to park and I'm going to just walk up there. So I walked up there, and as I was walking up, there's another mom walking up, and we got up there to get our kids, and she had a son. It was a pretty big boy. Now, this is elementary school, but so he could only be fifth grader, but he was a pretty big kid, and she was not a very big mom. And as she walked up towards him, I mean, he didn't even say anything. He just got kind of toward her, and he just slung his backpack at her, just like landed on the ground right in front of her. She didn't say anything. She picked the backpack up. She put it on. And they continued to walk to the car. And I was like, that's this verse. That's this verse come alive. That's what you mean, God. See, I love that when he gives me those practical applications, because that backpack was his load to carry. She was not fulfilling the law of Christ by helping him to carry his burden, because that wasn't a burden. That was his load. And she was taking on his load or his responsibility. And when we do that, we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. We're enabling someone to get out from underneath of their responsibility. And when we do that long term, we're not teaching them to own their own stuff. We're teaching them to pass it off onto someone else. And that's not the message that we want to teach. Now, moms, I'm going to talk to you for a second. Because, see, sometimes we can be like, we don't want to get in an argument. We're like, oh, gosh, just forget it. It's easier to carry it than to argue with him. And we just throw it on there, and we take off, and we go, right? Or we can, if we're nice, that's one of them. If we're nicer, we could be like, well, I mean, it's Texas, and it's hot, and look at him, poor thing. He's so sweaty, and he's got soccer practice tonight. And, I mean, I don't want him to wear himself out. So we just kind of rationalize it and justify it in our head, and then we make ourselves feel better about it, and then we just go on. But over time, I mean, the kid's going to be, you know, this much bigger, just be slinging his backpack at his mom, because that's just the pattern that we've helped to create. So we don't want to do that. And then once we teach them to own their stuff, then we want to help them to develop the ability to have delayed gratification. Because you really got to start early on this one, like 3, maybe, starting to teach that concept of delayed gratification. Because if we don't, it's extremely difficult to live in our culture today of entitlement and self-centeredness and me-ism, that if you wait too late to start, you not only have to teach them the concept of delayed gratification, but you have to unteach all the bad stuff of, I want this. Because see, our culture has made it an absolute right to be happy. And if we have a right to be happy, then that means that anything that will make us happy should be given to us immediately. I was greeting card shopping yesterday, and it just kind of amazed me. It didn't matter what event I was looking for, wedding, birthday, Father's Day. So many of the cards had this saying in them, you deserve happiness. I hope your birthday is special because you deserve to have whatever you... It was always the deserve word and the happiness word. I mean, so even Hallmark has kind of done a number on us believing that it's our right. We deserve it. That means you have to give it to me, and I shouldn't have to wait because we're in a society that wants everything now. I had another concept that I wanted to, or a verse that I wanted to share with you on that one was Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which basically tells us that we're not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and that we're not to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. It's going to be hard for our kids to look to the interests of others if we haven't taught them the concept of delayed gratification. So that's an important thing. And then really right on the heels of that is the idea of true empathy. Teaching them to put themselves in another person's shoes and hurt with them. Paul tells us in Romans that we're to weep with those that weep. The concept of bullying comes out of the fact that our kids don't know how to hurt with people that are hurting. They tend to, if we haven't taught them this, they want to jump on the bandwagon of the majority. So we want to teach them that your actions can hurt other people. This is not all about you. And then show them how to step in another person's shoes and feel true empathy with them like Christ did for us when he came as a human and lived for 33 years in a human body and in human flesh. Now, this can all, if we take this whole day together and things that I just taught you, this can seem like a pretty daunting task. But here's the thing. God doesn't ask us to do this alone. Okay, so look around. There's a lot of support in this room. And that's why God tells us that godly living always takes place within community. We're not supposed to do this by ourselves. So in the especially in the area of sexuality, we're going to have some help. We're going to have some people to talk to get some ideas from, to see maybe what worked for them. But we definitely need to start laying the foundation early. And again, this is something that both Tommy and Lisa said, we have to talk to our kids ideally about sex prior to puberty. Because if you don't, once puberty hits, there's going to come this awkwardness and this embarrassment, and you're going to get like the eye roll and the and all that every time you try to bring it up. But if you've had those conversations before, see, dinner table conversation at our house, since our especially our two youngest ones were little, revolved around this because I worked in this ministry and they wanted to always hear stories. They wanted to always hear things. So it started out by telling them stories and it ended up by having a conversation about sex and sexuality. And how did these people that I'm talking with end up in this situation? So if you start early, those conversations become normal and not weird. The other thing is that if you haven't done that and your child's already hit puberty, okay, well, then you just got to start where you are. But you got to do it. Pray through it. Ask God to show you how. Again, one of the other speakers said, when that stuff filters in, that garbage filters into your home, that's a great time to talk about it. Not lecture them, not shame them or heap guilt upon them, not just yank their tablet or their phone away in disgust or turn the computer or the TV off and discuss, but use it that as a teachable moment. I had a woman come up to me and she knew what I did in the schools, and she came up to me, she's like, oh, I'm so glad I ran into you. I gotta ask you a question. Okay, when should I start talking to my 11-year-old son about sex? And I said, yesterday. She said, what does that mean? And I said, you needed to have done it by now. So soon as possible. And she goes, no. He is so immature. He doesn't like girls at all. He doesn't know anything about that stuff yet. I said, does he go to school? Oh, yeah, he goes to school. Then he knows. Well, no, he doesn't even have his own cell phone. Yes, but half the kids in his class do. Unfiltered, they can pull up anything they want. He's seen it. He knows it. So you better have a talk to him now before he gets all the wrong information that you have to unteach him. And she said, well, I mean, I just don't know how to do this. She was a single mom. She said, I just thought my husband would be doing this and I wouldn't have to do this with our son. And I said, well, I'm sorry about that, but obviously if he's not going to do it, you have to do it because your son has to have this information. Well, I don't know how to start. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. You just start praying, and I'm telling you, God's going to open some doors, and he's going to show you how to start. I said, I'll commit to pray with you. Okay. She walked off. She wasn't so very happy with me, but she walked off. And I don't know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, whatever, she comes running up to me again. Oh, my gosh, I'm so glad I saw you. You are not going to believe what happened. I'm totally freaking out. What? I was looking through my son's backpack. I was trying to find his homework papers, and I found a picture of a naked woman. I'm like, that's great. She looks at me, you know, like I have two heads in them. She's like, why is that great? I said, because that's what we prayed for. That was the answer to our prayer. And she's like, wait a minute, I'm confused. Okay, remember you said that it was really awkward and you didn't know how to open the door to this conversation? Well, here's your opening. God provided the naked woman for you to talk about. Now it's not awkward because you got to talk about this anyway. You can't just leave a naked woman in his backpack. So when you take it out, he's going to know it's gone. So now you talk about it. So see, this is not a freak out. This is an answered prayer. This is okay. I said, this is okay. We do this stuff all the time. You're going to be okay. Gave her a couple of guidelines on how to have this conversation, a couple of things to cover. So we don't want to freak out when these things happen. We want to use them as teachable moments. And then understand, please, please, please understand, don't buy into the lie that good parents teach their kids how to protect themselves by showing them how to practice or telling them how to practice safe sex. Stephen and I hear this all the time. In some of the parent meetings that I've done, I've been told you're wasting your time, and if you're not teaching them how to protect themselves, then you are actually a detriment. Okay, so let me give you an example, an analogy that I think will bring this home clearer than I could probably just explain it. And Pam, on this video, uses this analogy, and it's awesome. And I've used it before, and it works great. So she uses it with her daughter, but I'll tell the story with pretending that it's my daughter. So my 19-year-old, okay, so let's say she's 16, and I say, Alyssa, I know you love to shop. I know you love to buy clothes. I also know that as a teenager, you don't have that much money. But I need to tell you something, Alyssa. I need you to know that shoplifting is wrong. That's stealing, okay? God says that stealing is wrong. However, what I'm going to do, I'm going to take you to the mall, just me and you, and I'm going to show you how to shoplift safely. Just in case you're ever with all your friends at the mall and everybody's doing it and you get this incredible urge that just comes over you that you cannot control to grab something and put it in your purse, I'm going to show you how to do this safely. Because if you get caught, Alyssa, it's going to be embarrassing. I mean, they're going to call the police. You're probably walking out of there like this. Then they're going to have to call me because I'm your mother. I'm going to go down to the station. It's going to cost me money to bail you out, money to get an attorney. They might even put it in the Denton paper that everybody's going to know. It's going to be totally embarrassing. We don't want that to happen. Now, I don't want you to do it. But if you can't control it, then I need you to do it safely. Okay, what have I just taught my daughter? I've taught her that shoplifting is not the problem, right? Getting caught is the problem. And in the spiritual realm, what I've taught her is even more deadly, and that is I've taught her that you can sin safely. And we know that's a lie because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But I've just communicated to her that there is a way around that. And there is a way that you can sin safely. And that's even more detrimental than if she got caught shoplifting. Because she might get out and she might get off of that first time offense. But if this idea of her sinning safely gets ingrained in her and she continues down that path, it's not going to be so well for her. We tell the kids in schools, sexual discipline is not learned in marriage. It's learned way, way before that. And we'll ask them. We do a dating day where we do dating exercises, and I'll ask them before that, what do you think the purpose of dating is? They'll usually say, to get to know the person, because one day you might want to, you get married, you got a date to get to know somebody. Okay. So if you date, sex enters into the relationship, you break up, you date, you have sex, you break up, you date, you have sex. I think that sounds more like you're practicing for divorce than practicing for marriage. So when I do the relationship day, first question I ask them, I say, how many of you in here want to get married one day? Most of them raise their hand. How many in here would like to have kids someday? Most of them raise their hand. How many of you in here want to get married more than one time? There you go. A couple smart aleck boys. Raise their hand. And I go, girls, take note. Yeah, you don't want to do that one. So I say, okay, good. Then I got the right group that I'm talking to, because what I'm going to share with you today are principles that are going to help you achieve your goal of being married and only doing it one time. So we do not want to practice for divorce by dating, having sex, break up. Dating, having sex, break up. Because that's not going to get you what you all said that you wanted. So sexual discipline is not learned in marriage. It's learned way before that. If you didn't have it before you walked down the aisle, I'm just telling you that a ring and a white dress is not going to give it to you. It's just not. That's not the way it's designed. You know why? Because past behavior predicts future behavior most oftentimes. And you have to know that going into it. Parents, we want to provide a home that is a safe haven for our kids. All this stuff that we learned about today, we don't want that going on inside our homes. We want to provide a safe haven for our homes. So we have to build a solid support system that is there to help them wade through the myriad of information that they are bombarded with on a daily basis to make good, healthy, wise, godly decisions, especially about their sexual health. Because these days, poor sexual choices are not just devastating. They're deadly, literally, as Daryl talked about with his friend dying of AIDS. So they're not just like devastating, they can be deadly. We want to remember that deficiency that we talked about in the prefrontal cortex. They need us. That's why God gave them us. They need us to be informed, which is why you all are here today, and I applaud you for doing that, because you're one step ahead in knowing all this information. But that's only part of the equation. The other part of the equation is, now that you're informed, you have to be willing to talk to them about it. It doesn't do any good if it just stays right here. It's got to come out your mouth, and you have to engage them in conversations. One of the other good things that you can do, I tell parents all the time, is form a parent pact. Look around. You might see somebody from your church. Find some parents of your child's friends or close to your child's friends that you can have conversations with that you know that you line up with in several of the areas. And so that way, when you are having to make some hard decisions for your child and your child comes to you and throws out that, oh, Mom, everybody else's parents are letting them go. Why do you have to be like this? Then you can go, oh, really, honey? I totally didn't realize that. Well, let me call Billy's parents or Susie's parents or whatever. Maybe I'm totally wrong about this. But see, you've already talked to Billy and Susie's parents, because they're in your parent pact. And you already know how they feel about this movie or this party or this event. But you're going to call them up right in front of your kid. Hey, yeah, I just wanted to ask you a question. Well, yeah, Alyssa's here, and she's saying that, there's this party and that everybody's parents is letting them go, so I didn't realize it wasn't going to be that bad. So you're letting Billy go? You're letting Susie go? Oh, you're not? You're not letting them go? What do you know? Oh, well, I am so glad I called you. Yeah, no, I'm not going to let her go either. Thank you so much. Honey, Susie's parents, bad, way bad. Susie's mom says she's not going either. See, now you have an ally. And that's what we need, because now you're not having to do it alone. Keep in mind, you don't have to agree with or support every single one of their decisions to be supportive of them. But they'll throw that at you. And they'll be like, oh, you don't trust me. I can't believe that. I don't know why you have to be this way. Have I ever done anything before? So you want to have that support, and you can be supportive of them as you have support for you. Doesn't mean that you have to let them do everything that they say they want to do. When we parent this way, it creates an environment of grace, safety, and truth that conveys to our child that their questions, their doubts, their fears are safe to talk about with us, because we know that they know that we are for them. Because we've demonstrated that over and over again as we've cultivated and kept the relationship the priority in everything that we do, which makes them more likely to heed your wisdom and your advice. They may not admit that you are right, but you start seeing them making some different decisions. So as we close, basically think ahead, okay? You got to be one step ahead of them. Somebody else said that. Stay informed like you're doing today. Don't freak out when the opportunities come your way to have these conversations. Look for those teachable moments. Gather support of other parents. And then continue to purposefully and intentionally cultivate that relationship by keeping the relationship as the priority. And the impact that you will make will be the kind of impact that you want to make, not only on your kids, but on the future generations in your family.